This week, as we were sitting around the dinner table, I shared with my wife and my children the story of the man in World War II who had an ice cream business in Europe. In Britain, he had an ice cream truck, and it was his joy to serve ice cream. And so when the soldiers were loading up to storm the beaches of Normandy on their boats, he decided to drive his ice cream truck there and to serve the soldiers as they were loading everything up. He would bless them with some ice cream as they were preparing to go. But little did the man know that when he drove his truck there, he parked his truck in the line with all of the other trucks that would be loaded on the boats to make their way across the sea to the shores of Normandy. And it was too little too late when he realized this. And so his ice cream truck got loaded on the boat and got shipped across the sea to Normandy and drove there onto the shores as the soldiers went into battle. And I use that story to tell my kids that oftentimes in our lives we find ourselves in situations that we don't intend to get in. But when we do get into those situations, we must make the best of them. We must use whatever situation we find ourselves in and make the most of it. Well, after I finished telling that amazing story and making that amazing application to my wife and children, Megan looks at me and she says, "That didn't happen." To which I promptly said, "Yes, it did. It had to have happened." And look, and come to find out, no, in fact, this story was completely and totally made up. I don't remember where I first heard the story or how I came to know the story, but it turns out it's all just some sort of urban legend that evidently I have employed to teach my children some lesson. Well, friends, I don't share that with you today so that you can learn the lesson of doing hard work in the midst of unforeseen circumstances. I share that with you to make the point that my wife made, and that's this: that the power of a story is entwined, is wrapped up in its truthfulness. That the true power of a story comes from whether or not it's actually true. And if that's true in stories we recount of history, how much more true is it in Christianity? How much more true of it is it? How much more true is it in who Christ is? As some of you may be here today and you're not followers of Jesus Christ. And for you, this is the main question in your heart. Is Christ who he really says he is? And if he is, friends, we come to find out that it changes everything. This has really been the main point of the gospel writer John in recounting the life of Christ in John chapter 5. This has really been the main point of what Christ has said about himself. If you remember what happened in that chapter or what has happened thus far in our study of it, we find that in the beginning, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And as this man takes up his mat, his bed, and goes on his way, he enters the temple to worship for the first time in some 38 years. And the Jewish leaders who are there in the temple are angry with the man. And they're angry with him because he has profaned the Sabbath day by taking up his mat. They consider this work. And so they want to know who has told him to do such a thing. And he says, "The man who healed me told me to do just this. He healed me. Why would I not do what he says?" And so they come to find out that this man is Jesus, and they come to him angry that he has acted as if he has authority to tell people what to do on the Sabbath. But their anger quickly rolls over into seething desire to murder him, because when they confront Jesus about this, he doesn't just say that he has authority to tell the man what to do, but he says that he does the very work of God the Father who sent him. And by saying this, we see that Jesus equates himself with the Father, says that he is in fact God the Son, and the Jews move from anger to now ready to put him to death. This is what launches Jesus into a monologue of sorts, explaining exactly who he is and why, instead of killing him, they ought to bow down and worship him. He tells them that he is the life giver, that he is the one who has been given authority by the Father to give life. He tells them that he is the creating judge, that not only has he made the world, but he will judge the world in the end. And he gives witnesses that testify to just this. We saw the first two last week. We saw how John the Baptist was the forerunner who testified that Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one of God. He also gave the evidence of his own works. Jesus says, how do you know who I am? Well, just look at what I'm doing. I turned the water into wine. He brought forgiveness to the woman at the well. I speak as one who has great insight and authority, as I did to Nicodemus. And now I've healed this man. Jesus says his own works are evidence that display his godness and his coming to save. But now we move toward the end of the chapter. We'll see this next week in the final exam as it is. Jesus now puts the question to the leaders and in turn puts the question to us. How will you judge who he is? And what will you do with his truth claims? But before we get there today, we see Jesus offering two final and climactic pieces of evidence as to the truth of his identity. Jesus tells us that he is God the Son. And now he gives us the third and fourth ways that we know this. So how do we know this to be true? Well, friends, let's go back to the God's Word now, to John chapter 5, and see what Christ hath say to us today. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own, you can find John 5 on page 837 there in the Pew Bible. I'll begin reading here in a moment at verse 37. That's in the right-hand column of that Bible. Just look for that small 37 there on that page if you're new to the Bible. And friends, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, please know that there are some light blue ones there in the pews. We would love to give you as our gift to you today to take home, to read. Begin to ask God to open your eyes as you read his word to us. Well, friends, let me invite you to stand once more out of the reverence and honor of the reading of God's good word to us. Hear now the word of the Lord from John 5, verses 37 through 40. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Friends, there are just a few short verses here, and really there are just two things that I want to highlight and bring out from these verses. They're really the two final pieces of evidence that Jesus tells us that we can know that he is the sent one of God who has come to save his people from their sins. And so let me give you these two points. You can jot them down and they'll kind of guide our conversation and our time. We have time really to go very deep into these two things. First is the revelation of the Father we see in verses 37 and 38. And then number two, the realization of the scriptures in verses 39 and 40. Just two parts, but they give us much to consider. The revelation of the Father and the realization of the scriptures. And so my prayer as we consider these things is that God would bring us to see that we are only going to grow in following God. We are only going to grow in following God and bringing his kingdom to bear in as much as we come to know the King and see him as the glorious pinnacle, the mountaintop of all of redemptive history. That's my prayer, that we would know that today. Well, friends, as we begin then, let's seek the Lord in just that way. And let's start then by thinking about the revelation of the Father. The revelation of the Father. See, this is kind of the culmination of all of these hints and fits that Jesus has already been making about the Father throughout this passage thus far. Let's just go back through them. All the things that Jesus has already said about his relationship with the Father. So the key to understanding the words here is to remember the context, especially what Christ has said about the Father. So in verse 17, he says, "The Father is working and I am working." The reason that he does what he does is because the Father does what he does. And so we see in verse 18 that this is the main reason that the Jewish leaders are so angry. It's because he calls God his Father. Then in verse 19, we see that Jesus does what the Father does. And so Jesus frankly puts it to them like this: if you've got a problem with what I'm doing, then you've got a problem with what God the Father is doing. If you have an issue with me, you can take it up with him. Why? Because verse 20 tells us, Jesus tells us, that the Father loves the Son. That God the Father has an immeasurable, infinite amount of love for the Son. And then in verse 21, we see that the Father gives this life-raising to the Son. He picks this up later on. But he goes on to say then in verse 22 that the Father gives judging power to the Son. And then finally in verse 23 that the Father wants the Son to have the same honor. Why has the Father endowed the Son with his plan and the power and the drive? Because the Son deserves the same amount of honor as the Father. And so then in verses 25 through 29, we get this reality that the Father has handed everything to the Son. That in Christ coming, in the Word being made flesh, and God the Son taking on human flesh, that the Son of God would become the Son of Man, the Father hands everything to him. That he receives the great inheritance of it all. And so then we get to verse 37. Look back there. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." What is Jesus saying here? Well, in light of all that he's already told us about the Father, it ought to make perfect sense. That the Father and his works and his acts and his plan of redemption reveals his stamp of approval on the Son. Jesus uses here this double pronoun to emphasize the personal nature of the Father's witness bearing. Look what he says there. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." We know the Father has already borne witness about Jesus through John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is called what? He's called the forerunner. To be a forerunner, he must have been sent by someone to run. And who sent him but the Father? We also know that the Father gave Jesus works to do. Jesus says, "I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so when we see Jesus do things like turn the water into wine, or have the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, or to heal this man at the pool of Bethesda, why does he do them other than the Father has willed him to do so? The Father has given him this task. And so Jesus' own works have borne witness to the Father's sending. But Jesus takes it even deeper here. He says, not just the sending of John, not just the works I've been given, but God the Father himself has borne witness to me. The Father has made his own stamp of approval and his heart of joy known about me. And he's made it known to his people. And so the question for us to ask as we come to this text is, how? How has the Father himself borne witness to the Son? I think there are two options, or two answers that could be correct to that question. I think there's one that's more correct than the other, I'll tell you. Let me tell you the less correct one first. And I'll tell you why I think it's less correct. Option one, how has the Father borne witness to the Son? We could say at Christ's baptism. That would be one option. That would be a right answer to that question, but not the right answer to the question as John is asking it. Why do I say that? Well, because John doesn't tell us about Jesus' baptism. No, we have Jesus' baptism recorded in the other three Gospels, but it's not recorded in John. If you want to jot these down, you can go look at it this week. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Mark 1, 9 through 11. And Luke 3, 21 and 22. In all three of those Gospels, those writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, make mention of Jesus' baptism. Now, why would that be a right-ish answer to the question? Well, let's just go to Matthew. If you can get there quickly, flip back a few books. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Let's see if the Father bears witness about the Son. Here. Picking up Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, notice what happens. Immediately, he went up from the water. Doesn't mean he levitated. It just means he came up out of the water, okay? So I know some people reading that are like, well, he came up out of the water. Yes, he comes up. And behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice. Okay, so let's get our Trinitarian view right here. We have God the Son, he's in the water. God the Spirit has come down and descended on Jesus. So we have the Son and the Spirit who are present. But now a third enters in, a voice from the heavens. Who is this? It's the Father. And what does the Father say? Is it a stamp of approval? I say it is. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So how does the Father himself bear witness to who Christ is? By speaking from heaven and saying so. So that's a pretty good answer. But John doesn't record that. So I don't think it's the best answer. No, I think the better answer that John takes up particularly in his gospel goes beyond just Jesus' baptism to the incarnation itself. Do you remember how the book of John begins? Those first 18 verses, we spent all last fall in those first 18 verses. And what is the whole point of them? That Jesus is God in the flesh. That Jesus is God who has put skin on and came and walked among us and tabernacled among us. How do we know that the Father himself has borne witness to the Son? Because the Son came in the flesh. Because he came and walked among us. That Jesus is God who has come to us. Why is this a better option? Because of what Jesus says here. Let's look back at verse 38. Well, the end of verse 37, before we get to 38. His voice, speaking of the Father here, his voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. In some way, Jesus reveals what all of the Jewish people, but particularly these Jewish leaders that would have been well versed in the scriptures, have been longing for, and what they all understand to be missing in their own time and place. In some ways, what Jesus does here is he gets off of the stand where he was bearing witness about himself, and he gets back into the judge's seat, and he says, now you guys are going to be on the stand. Let me put some charges against you. And he gives three things. Did you hear them? That they have never seen his voice, they have never seen his form, and they do not have his word abiding in them. How does this help us to see the Father bearing witness about himself, particularly about Christ? How do these three charges help us understand that Jesus is the one who was sent from the Father? Well, think about what these three mean. Let's start with his voice. Jesus says, his voice you have never heard. But what's he getting at here? Well, they would have known, and hopefully you've read your Bible enough to know that in the Old Testament, there were plenty of people who heard God's voice, that God spoke over and over and over again. In fact, Hebrews opens this way. Many times and in various ways, that God spoke to our fathers. He spoke to Abraham and called him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He speaks to Noah. He speaks to Moses. He speaks to Joshua. He speaks to David. He speaks to Samuel. He spoke through the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel. God is speaking all over the place throughout the Old Testament. And yet when we get to the end, what happens? Silence. For 400 years. The Jewish people walk in silence. Well, I'm assuming, and we should assume, that none of these people who are standing before Jesus now, casting condemnation and hatred at him, were older than 400 years. And so they had never heard God's voice. Not only that, but they had never seen his form. Now, what does this mean? Well, one of the ways you might read this is to say that they had never seen the body of God. But we know throughout Scripture and from Scripture that God is spirit, right? This is part of our church's statement of faith, our confession, that God is spirit. And often we read in the Bible about the hands of God or holding us up or coming under his wings. And we know that those are just pictures and metaphors to help us understand the vastness of God. But be that as it may, we do see throughout the Old Testament that God reveals himself in some form to his people. Think about Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock and only getting to see the backside of God's glory. Or you could think about the different ways that God manifested himself also to Moses in the burning bush. But there's something even greater when it comes to God's form, and the right word we should attach to it is his glory. See, it was his glory, his brightness, his shining that dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was there that the form of God, the concentrated beauty, the hot, white holiness of God was contained there within the temple. But what do we find? Well, if you can get there quickly, Ezekiel 10 tells us this. Ezekiel 10. Verse 18. My pages are stuck together. There we go. Ezekiel 10, 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before the eyes, as before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. What is this telling us about? It's telling us about the ongoing hardness of heart that God's people had to the point where God removed his glory. He removed his form from among them. And so when Jesus tells these Jewish leaders who were living within this temple time, that they had not seen God's form, he is casting judgment upon them that they had not been in the presence of the glory of the Lord since Ezekiel's days. So not only have they not heard his voice, but they had not seen his form. And yet, there is one more charge that he brings against them, that his word wasn't even abiding in their hearts. Why is this so important? Well, as we've been reading through Psalm 119 on Sunday evenings during our prayer time, we know in Psalm 119, 11, that I hide your word in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against you. And Jesus says, God's word is not even hidden in your heart. It doesn't even abide in who you are. And so all of these works, all of these acts, all of these attempts at righteousness are futile. You have not even got God's word in you. And so your righteousness and your holiness are nothing. Which brings us then to that last phrase there in 38b. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. This is his final verdict against them. This is his final judgment. As Jesus flips the courtroom and offers his judgment on those who had been accusing him, he says, the Father has borne witness about me because he has sent me. And I am the Word made flesh, his voice. And I am the one who tabernacles among you, his glory. And I am the one alone who can abide. We'll get to that in just a few chapters. But because you don't receive me, you don't even see the Father at work. Friends, we see here this reality that we too may fall into, of missing God by missing Christ. You know, what would Jesus, our King, want us to take from these couple of verses? Well, let me give you three reasons why Christ is the Father's revelation and why that is essential to your faith. Number one, it's because Christ gives the answer for our separation. We thought about this yesterday morning at the Waverly Seminar, that Christ is our mediator. That has so much goodness and truth wrapped up into it. That Christ is our mediator. Why is it essential that we must see Christ as the one who was sent by the Father? Because Christ alone is the only means by which we can come to the Father. He is the only means of reconciliation and redemption. He is the only one who can be our propitiation, the one who can take the wrath of God that we deserve and have it put upon himself. He is the only one who can take our sins away. And so that now we can come to the Father. And so that when we gather, like on Sunday nights, to pray, we can pray with boldness. Even those of us that are learning to pray corporately for the first time, and we get very scared about praying where others can hear us because we don't want to mess up. We don't have to feel that way about the Father. Because we can come to the Father with great boldness, even in our stumblings and our failures and our stutterings through it. Why? Because Christ is our mediator. Because Christ gave us His Spirit who prays for us in our failings. Number two, why should we see that Christ is the Father's revelation? Why is it essential to our faith? Because it gives answer for all of the longings of our hearts. We see, when we're made in the image of God, we have been made with people who long to know Him. We see that Christ is our satisfying friend, meeting that need. There may be some of you here today who are not followers of Jesus Christ, and you are in an attempt of what you might call a spiritual journey. You want to tap into God. You want to be at one with Him. Whatever New Age phrase you want to put on it. Friend, there is no knowing God aside from Jesus Christ. There is no satisfaction in God apart from being satisfied in Jesus Christ. There is no communion, relationship, closeness, intimacy between God and man apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. But through Christ, we can now know God. Do you realize that? The creator of everything that you see and everything that you can't see. The creator of all of the universe, galaxies upon galaxies. That you can know that God through Jesus Christ. This is why understanding who God is so important. But number three, knowing that the Father sent the Son, that the Father Himself has borne witness to who Jesus is, friends, it is the answer for our dark times. It is the answer for our own darkened hearts and for the world in which we live, which is broken. Why? Because Christ is the light that we love and that we hold out. He is the answer that we give. He is the reason for the hope that we have. And so Christ, we must know Him. Why is it so essential that we know that He is the one who is sent by the Father? He's the revelation of the Father? Because it causes us and gives us all of the ammo that we need to go out to share the gospel of Jesus, to be involved in one another's lives and discipling. Friends, as fathers in particular, those of us who have sons, I think we have this innate desire to want to launch our sons. I think most of us would say that we don't want our sons living on our couch or in our basement forever. I think we would all say that. There's a desire we have to set them forth. How much more true of this is it in the Father and the Son? For Christ, in coming and being sent from the Father. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Is that the Father Himself has made clear that Christ is His Son sent into the world to redeem sinners. This is the good news. When we talk about the gospel, this is what we mean. That Christ sent to save sinners. But friends, while that is good news, it is not new news. It's not new news for us, but it shouldn't have been new news for them. It shouldn't have been something that they had heard for the first time from the lips of Christ. Why? Well, that's exactly what Jesus goes at next in His second piece of evidence. So let's look at that. The second thing then is the realization of the Scriptures. See, an obvious comeback that they may throw, especially at this charge of God's Word not abiding in them, is they may say, well, okay, you can come at us and say that we haven't heard His voice and we haven't seen His form, but we have the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures, man. I don't know what you're talking about, but as the leaders of the Jewish people, we've memorized the Scriptures. And Jesus says, have you? Do you know the Scriptures? Jesus will not allow the words that He delivered God's people throughout the ages to be trampled. And I want to say that again because I want you to hear what I said and what I mean. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, will not allow the words He delivered to God's people throughout the ages to be trampled. How do we know this? Well, let's look back at verse 39. You, He's talking to the Jewish leaders again, search the Scriptures, but do you think that in them you have eternal life? And it is they that bear witness about Me. Friends, that's a verse. That is a verse worth chewing on. So let's do it. This final piece of evidence that Christ gives for a look at who He is exactly, it again reveals both their need and His supplying of it. It reveals really their approach to the Bible itself. So how had the Jewish leaders of this time, a bit of a history lesson, had come to view the Bible? How is it that first century Judaism had viewed God's Word, the Old Testament, all right? So Genesis through Malachi, right? Well, one, they saw it as a law that was purely to be obeyed. That if they would just obey God's law, then everything would be okay. That they would achieve righteousness and acceptance before God. So they must obey the law. Number two, they saw it as a wisdom to walk in. That God's word held out wisdom that they must abide in. And that it is the best course of life for everything that they need. And then number three, and this gets repeated throughout the Old Testament, is that it is a history that they had to remember. And so God tells his people throughout the Old Testament, remember what I did. The entire message of the prophets is, remember what God did. Turn back to him. Now, friends, here's the question. Are those not three good ways to view the Bible? As commandments that we ought to walk in? As wisdom we ought to live by? As a history we ought to remember? I mean, if you've been coming to this church for very long, you know that we love and believe all of those things. We believe that God's word should be obeyed. We believe that it is full of... We just went through Proverbs over the summer. Obviously, we believe it's full of wisdom to walk in. And oh, what a history we've been given. So what's the issue then? Well, the issue that Jesus takes up with them is to read our Bibles, particularly the Old Testament, without seeing and knowing and trusting in the Messiah is to read them wrong. It is to miss the whole point. That those other three things that had risen to the surface, those are all byproducts of the main way we ought to be reading our Bibles. And that is seeing Christ as the pinnacle. Seeing Christ as the glorious one. Seeing the Messiah as the whole point of it all. Jesus says here that they themselves, the Scriptures, bear witness to what? They bear witness about me. And maybe you're here today and you've been doing a little Bible reading yourself, investigating Christianity, thinking, okay, this Christianity thing might be interesting. Oh, we'll read the Bible. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't remember seeing Jesus in the Old Testament anywhere. I don't remember reading about Jesus of Nazareth. I don't see him there. How is it that you can say that the Bible, the Scriptures, the Old Testament, bear witness to Christ? How is it that Jesus himself can say that? Well, friends, what I want to lay out for us here is exactly that picture. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, I hope that even considering how we know Jesus from the Old Testament does nothing but to rile up in you greater worship. And so, two questions in light of this verse I want to ask. Number one, how do the Scriptures testify to Christ? And number two, what blessing comes from seeing him there? How do the Scriptures testify to Christ, and what blessing comes to us from seeing him there? So number one, how do the Scriptures testify to Christ? Let me give you four ways the Scripture testifies to Christ. Four ways. Number one, they testify to Christ by revealing the rise and the fall of humanity. The rise and fall of humanity, of all mankind. We see in the introductory chapters of the Bible that we are created in the image of God, that we are made good, that we are made glorious, and that we are made to be productive. That God created us to reflect His creative nature. And it was good and it was right. And Adam and Eve there in the garden were called to exercise dominion and to be fruitful and to multiply. All of these things reveal to us the rise of humanity. But then we only get a few chapters in and we find the fall, do we not? And what happens when Adam disobeys God's command and turns from his instruction? And heeds and submits himself to the very creation he was called to exercise dominion over. We find that Adam is plunged into spiritual death. It's reflected in part by a physical death. And we see there that Adam was what we call our federal head, that he was the head of all humanity. All of those born of the flesh inherit who he became. And so once his identity was marked and marred by sin, all of us, and being born as humans, I'm assuming all of you born as humans, are marked by that same sin, the same darkness, the same brokenness, the same exile from the God who made us. But even in that, we have the promise of a second Adam. God tells us there in Genesis 3:15 that there will be a seed, another Adam, one who will come from Adam, a second Adam. And what that seed is going to do is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so, number one, then, how do we see the Scriptures testify to Christ? By revealing the rise and the fall, and we could say then again, the rise once more of humanity. Number two, the Scriptures reveal Christ by revealing the hope and the heartache of God's people. The hope and the heartache of God's people. I mean, just consider the leaders. Let's start there, okay? Let's run through the Old Testament leaders, okay? Well, let's just start with Abraham. Abraham is called out of pagan worship to follow the one true God. We read about how this one true God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, that he promises Abraham that he's going to make him the number of the stars in the heavens, and he's going to give him a land, and he's going to bless all of creation and all peoples and all nations through the work of Abraham. Then we see that story, despite any fears or apprehensions that Abraham has that God's going to do this with him and Sarah being as senior adults as they were, we see it begin to take place with Isaac. Isaac, this almost sacrificed son who's taken up to the mountain by his father. And then Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, we see reveal the hope and the heartache that Jacob, being the second born, is given the promise, but he must take hold of it through great deceit. And it's that Jacob who wrestles with God. And then we see these 12 sons that are born to Jacob. These 12 sons who are by and large a bunch of scoundrels. And the one that through whom the Messiah is going to come, Judah, is perhaps the worst of all. And it's only by Joseph and his good and righteous integrity that the people are preserved. But again, we see the hope and the heartache of God's people. This rolls over into their captivity when Moses is raised up. We're going to see Moses brought up next week. Jesus is going to use Moses as the final exam question for them. But it is Moses who reveals to them what a Savior actually looks like. That Moses comes and brings them out of bondage and takes them out into the wilderness to worship God and to cross over into that land that God had promised Abraham. And yet, what happens? Moses himself doesn't even make it. He dies on the mountain overlooking it. Talk about, are we there yet? But then God raises up Joshua to lead them there. And they get in there eventually, but it's full of a lot of starts and stops, a lot of hesitation and fear. But then once they get in the land, what happens? We begin this sick pattern in the book of Judges that the people did what was right in their own eyes, and they're just demolished and pummeled by the nations, and then God raises up his judge, and everything gets good again, and the pattern starts over. They do what is right in their own eyes. Hope, heartache. Hope, heartache. Finally, until we get to the time of Samuel, when God calls Samuel, speaks to Samuel and says, you're going to take care of my people, and you're going to do it by raising up a king. The people demand, before God had told them to, a king in the eyes of the nations, one who is like the kings of the nations. So they get Saul. What hope and heartache that is. Until finally we get to the little shepherd boy, David. Is called forth by God and steps onto the battlefield to slay Goliath, and to declare before the people and in the face of the cowardly king, they're not going to blaspheme our God. He'll take care of us. And then we have the time of the kings. What starts wonderfully with David, finally, it just is up and down, good kings, bad kings, pagan worship, true worship, and it's a mess until the time of the prophets. Finally, God calls forth ones who would deliver his word to the people. Turn back. Do they listen? By and large, they do not, and they get taken into exile. Until finally they come back for the rebuilding projects that we read in Ezra and Nehemiah. The walls around Jerusalem are rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. And here comes God's glory. No. They're left in the dark. Hope. Heartache. How does the Old Testament reveal to us exactly who Jesus is? It shows us the longing of the human heart, particularly of God's people, of wanting one who will save them. And number three, though, it holds out God's faithfulness. So how do the scriptures testify to Christ? Number one, revealing the rise and fall of humanity. Number two, revealing the hope and heartache of God's people. But number three, by holding forth God's holiness. God's holiness. We see this throughout. We are left with a beautiful picture of who God is. In the law, we see God's perfect demands. In the systems of bloody sacrifices, we see that sin demands blood, that life must be given because of our sin. In the temple, we see these fearful restrictions of even coming into God's presence. But even thinking about the feast and the holy days, they are just that, days. There's a passing nature to them. That today we celebrate some amazing feat of God, but tomorrow life goes back to normal. The Old Testament reveals God's holiness and our inability to walk in it and to maintain it and to taste of it fully. Finally, though, number four, how did the Old Testament scriptures reveal and testify to Christ? By speaking of a once and future Savior. Yesterday at the Waverly Seminar, when we looked at chapter 8 of the London Baptist Confession, we thought about the reality of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And I think that's a wonderful grid to read our Old Testament through. Why? Because we see Jesus as all three perfectly and fully as they were laid out in the Old Testament. In your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews for just a few minutes. Remember, Jesus says the scriptures bear witness about him. Hebrews, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, helps us understand that truth. That's why it's my favorite book of the Bible. And I think it should be yours too. But if it's not, that's okay. Notice how the book itself even opens. I mentioned it a minute ago. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What is Hebrews open by telling us? That God has finally and fully sent his final revelation in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the true prophet. Deuteronomy 18, Moses tells us this, that after me there's going to be a prophet who rises up. And here he is, the one who gives us God's word because he himself is God's word in the flesh. He's not just a prophet, he's a priest. Flip over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Picking up in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, what do we say? What do we see? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, why can we approach God's throne and it not be a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace? Because Christ is the great high priest. He is the one who makes intercession, not with the blood of beasts, but with the blood of himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all the priests and all the sacrifices only pointed forward to him. But he's not just a prophet. He's not just a priest. Finally, he is a king. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, notice what he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." What is this a picture of? It is a picture of Christ as the King. He is the one with the kingdom. He is the one with the throne. He is the one with the scepter. He is the one who has been anointed. And so Christ is held forth as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament says, as the prophet, the priest, and the king. There's four reasons or four ways that the Old Testament points forward to Christ. But what question do we need to ask now? What blessing comes to us from seeing this? Because some of you may be sitting there right now saying, "These are great facts, Pastor. This is really awesome stuff that you've put out here. I think it's going to be real great. I'm going to think about it more." No, what blessing comes to us? Why is this any importance? Why should you love the Old Testament and read it looking for pictures of Christ, looking forward to the reign of Christ? Why? Well, let me give you five reasons now. I got lots of points and subpoints and subpoints today. I only had 2 points, so I had to give you some subpoints. Five. We'll move towards a conclusion here. What blessing comes from seeing exactly who Christ is in all of Scripture? Because it means, first and foremost, that we have salvation and redemption. Friends, when I talk about seeing Christ from all of Scripture, I'm not talking about seeing it with your eyes. I'm talking about seeing it with your heart. And when we begin to see who Christ is with our hearts, with our souls, we find salvation. We find redemption. We know the full punch of the gospel. Do you know that? Have you ever been reading the Bible and the goodness of Jesus Christ has just punched you in the face very freshly? Has that happened to you recently? You're reading and you're like, "Man, the book of Leviticus. Oh, what is this?" And then you get to Leviticus 16 and you read about this Day of Atonement and you read about these two sacrifices. You read about the lamb who's going to be slain for the sins of the people. But then you read about this scapegoat who's going to be sent. He's going to be prayed over and the hands will be placed and he's going to run outside the camp. And you're like, "Wait a second. Christ is both in one. He takes our sins away and he sacrifices himself." What blessing comes from seeing Christ in all of Scripture? We see the beauty, the majesty, the greatness of our salvation. And when we do that, we've been given a brand new identity. We are those who are now in Christ. We live in his righteousness. We declare his death for us, and we glorify God. And number two, though, what blessing comes from seeing Christ in all of Scripture? We have peace and rest. Why? Because we see what war has been waged on our behalf. I know some of you are in some little wars right now. You got turmoil. You got struggles. You got battles that you're fighting right now. But when you see what Christ has done from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, that he's the Alpha and the Omega, and that he waged the war of sin and hell and death and defeats the serpent by crushing his head in his resurrection, you know the full extent of what has been done on your behalf. That brings a peace and a rest that allows you to go through whatever momentary fire and trial you're facing in these days. Number three, though, we have hope and confidence. With Christ as the fulfillment of all the Scriptures, we now have hope and confidence. because we see the ongoing work of Christ. We read that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. How do we know that? How do we have hope in that? Because he who began a good work back in Genesis in the garden finished it on the cross. Showed it was done in his resurrection. And he lives for us now upon his throne. So you can have hope and confidence. And whatever sorrows you're facing right now, or whatever struggles you're facing right now, that you can keep going and God is going to work in them because you see his work from beginning to end. It gives us, in some ways, joyful foresight in the future. And the longer I've studied the Bible, I don't really care where you fall in eschatology. If you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, happy meal, I don't care. Because we all should have joy in the future. We can all have a hopeful outlook on what is to come. There are going to be dark days. There are going to be dark days for God's people. Because there's always been dark days for God's people. And maybe we will see things go into a golden age, or maybe they'll go further and further into the pit, or maybe they'll just be as they've always been. But either way, we know how it ends. Because we see how God has worked all along the way. That's number three. Number four, then, we have patience and perseverance. Why can we have patience and perseverance in today's world? Because we see just how long God was patient and perseverance and persevered with his people. How he was faithful to them. We have momentary lives. We are passing. And for some of us, we've walked long seasons of waiting, of pushing through, of doubts, of sorrows. But what drives us and what ought to keep us persevering in the faith is knowing that God has worked long and hard with his people. And he has abided and stayed with them all along the way. And Christ is the picture of that. But finally, number five, we can have courage and a charge. When we know Christ in all the scriptures, we see magnificently the King arrayed in all of his beauty. We see his worthiness. We see his goodness. We see his triumph. And it causes us to get up and do something about it. When you see Christ in all of Scripture, I truly believe it moves us to actually be somebody. There's a Merle Haggard song that I haven't given a classic country reference in a long time, okay, y'all? There's a Merle Haggard song that talks about him being at a honky-tonk, and the main course of the song is drink up and be somebody. Friends, what a picture of what we ought to be as Christians. Not in the honky-tonk, but in God's Word. That we can drink deeply of who Christ is from his Word and then go and be somebody. That we can go forth with a charge from the Lord and serve him in faithfulness and be excited as we do. All of this then, God's Word and its gospel realization now equips us to kill sin, to fight the good fight, and to walk in and into everlasting life. So as we close, maybe we should just consider for a minute then that final sobering phrase of Christ there in verse 40. I know I only had 2 points today, but I stretched them out. What does he say there in verse 40? Yet, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Friends, the reality for these Jewish leaders is that they had gone to the stream, but they had never followed that stream to the ocean. The reality is this, that they knew the God who delivered his word to them, the God who had been with them, but they refused to go to the source of Jesus Christ. And the last thing that I want for us today is to hear the goodness of God's word and yet refuse to come to the Son for eternal life. May this not be said of us. May we not hate the things of God or neglect the discipline of being in His word and coming to Him in prayer. May we not make light of the means of grace that He has given us, such as the Lord's Supper or even the fellowship of believers. May we not put off repentance and a refusal to submit to Him. Children, some of you, I know full well the Lord is at work in your heart. Don't refuse His work. Pastor Sean read for us in our scriptural assurance of pardon there from Hebrews 3, verse 15. It closes with that Old Testament quote, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion." Do you hear the voice of Christ from His word today? Do you see His goodness and His beauty from the word? The power of a story is entwined in its truth. So the question for us is, does the truth of who Christ is powerfully move us to respond in faith, in trust, in obedience? As we sung earlier, "Your cross, O Lord, taught me to see that though I fail You every day, Your steadfast love will not fail me and gladly bears my sins away." Let us pray. O God, that we would have our sins borne away. That You, O Christ, would come. That You would plead the merits of Your sacrifice on our behalf. And that You would work even among us in this moment. Spirit, that You would awaken hearts, we pray. That the kingdom of God may be grown even in this time. As we come to this table, God, we pray and we ask that You would do that great work that is Yours from beginning to end. We entrust it to You in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen. Amen.